Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 13. That's where we'll be studying this morning. John chapter 13. There will be no evening service due to the fact that we have no building. As I said earlier, we will be meeting here in the will of the Lord next Sunday. If that is not the case, we will call you and tell you, but we will be meeting here if they will give us the room again. What we have to do at our church is going to require a few more weeks to finish. We're not going to read all of John 13 this morning, but let's read together verse 17. Verse 17, and then we will ask the Lord's help in our study together this morning. Verse 17 of John 13. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in the study of His word. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the help of Thy Spirit already in our worship of Thee today. We come to Thee as a people who walk in the world. The dryness of that walk certainly saps away from us the joy and the strength that we have as Thy people. And yet, Lord, as we come together, Thy Spirit does indeed move in our hearts as we praise Thee, as we give to Thee, as we pray unto Thee. But Lord, especially we know that Thy Spirit moves in our hearts as we read and study Thy Word. Lord, we come to Thee asking for that moving this morning. I confess that I cannot do any lasting work in the heart of any man, woman, or boy or girl. Lord, our eyes are upon Thee, and I would ask for that sacred anointing for the preaching of Thy word. But Lord, I would ask this morning as well, we would ask this morning, that we all would know that sacred anointing to hear Thy word effectually, that we would not be tasters of Thy word, but doers of Thy word. That we would come together this morning and study the book as one who is studying great treasure. Lord, come and help us, even as we would try to discern and understand what our Lord told His disciples so many years ago. We ask that this would be a fresh letter to our hearts, that it would be that which we need, that it would carry us into this next week. Lord, give us great grace, we pray. Our eyes are upon Thee. Enliven the word to our hearts. Enliven our hearts to the word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen. Chapter 13 is a new division of the gospel. We got our feet wet, as it were, last week, looking at verse 1 of chapter 13. The public ministry, the very battles of that public ministry, we have been spending time looking at all the way up to chapter 13. But now we come into a private ministry where the Lord deals with His own disciples. Chapters 13 to 17 are a record of what happened in the upper room. Some would take chapter 17 and put that outside of it, but certainly chapters 13 to 16 are the upper room dealings of our Lord with His disciples. They're called, this is called the upper room discourse by commentaries. The time of these events are in the other three Gospels, the same time as the institution of the Lord's table. You have Judas being identified as the one who is the betrayer. That's happened in the other Gospels at the Lord's table. After this scene, you have our Lord going out to the Mount of Olives, especially to Gethsemane, and there He is betrayed, as you have in the other Gospels. The communion table, though, is not stated here. You have these things around the communion table, but the communion table is not stated. That follows the very pattern that John has been following throughout his gospel. He is not giving us over and over again that which the other three gospels has already gone over. He's giving us new material. And so the other three gospels, when it came to this discourse, they left it out. When he comes to it, he puts it in and doesn't go over all the same ground that the synoptic gospels went over. He assumes that you have read that, you know it, and you have studied it and are living it. He is giving us this new truth that centers around the Lord's table. when the Lord's disciples in the upper room. After the first 16 verses, we have this verse that our Lord says, if you know these things, that is the things that he has been telling them about, he says you'll be happy if you do them. The word happy is the word translated blessed in Matthew chapter 5. 9 times our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount gives us that which is truly blessed. Here we have another blessing, another beatitude, if you want to use the familiar term, by our Lord given to us here in the upper room. If ye know these things, happy, blessed are ye. What does this word happy or blessed mean? One commentary said that it means blessed or fortunate, happy, free from daily cares and worries. The actual word that we're looking at corresponds to a word in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. There were 2 particular words for blessing. One had to do when God communicated some bounty to his people, and then they would from their hearts praise him, which was also called blessing. So he would bless them with bounty, and from their hearts they would bless him. But this is the other word. It's a word that occurs in Psalm 1. It has to do with looking at an individual and you say, how fortunate that person is. I wish I were like that person. Well, this is the word in the Greek that our Lord uses, corresponds to that Old Testament word, that has this idea. This one is so blessed. This one is so happy that I wish I were like that man or that woman. We have here then the blessing upon the individual who does 2 things. Would you note in the text, they know and they do. They know the things that Christ has just been speaking about, and then they do that which he requires out of them. And so this morning I can come to you and say, if you really want to be a happy person, a blessed person, a person that others would want to envy and be like, know what he is saying here and do it. And do it. So that means we have to back up into the context and look at what he is saying. In the first 4 verses, we're dealing with his desires, what he loves and what he knows. And then we come from verse 4, as we get into that verse, down to verse 11, we have him dealing with the cleansing of the disciples. And lastly, from verse 12 to verse 17, he's dealing with this teaching on humility. On humility. So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to walk through this chapter. I know last week we only did 1 verse, and you were wondering if we would ever get through the gospel at 1 verse at a time. Well, now we're doing 17 verses this morning, and we won't spend as much time on each verse as we did last week. We must be cleansed and humble if we would truly be blessed or happy. We must be cleansed and humble if we would truly be blessed or happy, according to what our Lord says here. So let's look at his beatitude. First of all, Christ's actions flowed from his desires. Christ's actions flowed from his desires. That's what we see in these first 3 verses as it leads into verse 4. What are his desires? Well, we looked at last week his faithful love. That's what you see at the end of verse 1, do you not? This is John commenting on our Lord, and he says, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. The Lord has a real love. The love you meet along the street may not be real. People may say they love you and then do things that would indicate they don't love you. His love was not based merely on his speech. His love was based on his actions. But what is love? Well, scripturally, love is giving sacrificially to meet the needs of another. In this case, to meet the needs of his disciples. His love was real. His love was continual. Even when one of his disciples would betray him, you see that in the very next verse. The devil having put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Even though he would be betrayed, he would still love his people. He would still love them. Here Judas had the desire of Satan in his heart and mind. Later on, our Lord identifies him as the betrayer. You see that in verse 11. You see it again in verse 21. You see it again in verse 26. Our Lord was not fooled at all by Judas being in the midst. But more than the betrayal of this one, our Lord was completely misunderstood by the disciples themselves. He loves an imperfect people. And he loves you this morning. He loves me this morning as his disciple. If we are following him, we've repented of our sins, we're believing on him, he has a love for us even though we may not understand all that he's doing in our life around about us. Look at verse 7. He said to the disciples, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." There are many things that happen in our life that we don't know how to interpret it when it happens, and then later in life we begin to understand the Lord's ways. So I know why you did that. I know why you withheld that from me. I know why you allowed that trial to come into me. It takes time and the Lord's instruction to figure it all out, as it were. In fact, there are some things we probably will not know until we actually get to glory. He had a love that was continual. It wasn't based upon the disciples' love for him. It was a continual love that he had for them. You note his actions were also based upon not just his faithful love, but his full knowledge. You see that in verse 1, and then you see it again in verse 3. Now, we've already mentioned the disciples didn't understand. And you see that in verse 7. He said they wouldn't understand. And then in verse 8, you have proof of that. As Peter begins to open his mouth and he says to our Lord, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Wrong response, Peter. Wrong response. Peter was in Christ and he needed daily cleansing by Christ. And when Christ explained that to him, Peter said, "Then, well, wash my head and my hands." And again, that's a wrong response. And our Lord says to Peter, "Because you're in me, you're already cleansed." Now, we'll get to this mystery of what he is speaking about cleansing in just a minute. But Peter opened his mouth and he expressed things that weren't true. They were just a little bit off, but they were off. How often in our ignorance we are the same way. But because God's people are ignorant, or perhaps you feel your own ignorance, don't feel that way toward the Lord. He fully knows. He knows everything. He knows from the moment you were conceived to the very hour that we're here present. He knows. And this is what grabs our attention, as we saw last week. Look at verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, he knew. He knew it was the right time. And we looked last week and said that had to do with his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his going up to the Father and being accepted by the Father and placed at his right hand. All of that is in that statement. It was all a part of his going to be with the Father. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 again stresses us, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Here's the King, and he's been sovereignly given all things. And he again stresses, John stresses, that he was come from God and he was going to God. He knew that. And as you go down through his statements to the disciples, he not only knew his relationship with the Father, he knew his relationship with them. He knew who would betray him. He wasn't surprised at all by the actions of Judas Iscariot. In fact, he predicted them. But he also knew the disciples that they would not fail him. You say, where do you see that? Well, verse 11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, "Ye are not all clean." It doesn't say he knew all the disciples would betray him. He knew who would betray him, and the other disciples would not betray him. He knew both groups, as it were. He knew them all. And the actions now that flow from his love and from his knowledge are actions to benefit his people. And so when we come to verse 4 and run all the way to verse 17, these actions were to benefit the people of God. So I bring you then to the second point. Christ's actions taught his atonement. You see that in verses 4 to 11. Christ's actions taught his atonement. They not only flowed from his desires, but they taught his atonement. Now, if Jesus Christ's first teaching in private had to do with the need of the disciples' fresh cleansing, daily cleansing, then what do you think about us today? The very first thing in this private meeting that he picks up, as it were, and deals with has to do with cleansing. They were already clean because of their union with Christ, as we will see. But they needed a daily repentance and a daily cleansing of sin in order to restore their communion, in order to keep that communion open with God. Now, would you note that Christ's atonement was based on his knowledge and love? The context of verses 4 to 11 indicates that Jesus Christ carried out the washing of their feet when he knew that he would be leaving him. That's what you have in verse 3. If our Lord felt that his own disciples needed teaching on daily cleansing, then certainly that teaching is even more important for us in the 21st century. Secondly, Christ's atonement was pictured in his washing and drying. You say, why drying? Well, the drying ensured that no dirt remained. And you don't want dirt to remain when the Lord washes your feet. Whether it's the picture or the reality, the spiritual reality behind the picture, you want the cleansing to be complete. Now, Christ, we must be clear here, was not giving to the church an ordinance. There are some in the church that would come to this passage and say, this is an ordinance and we need to do this when we come together. There are only two ordinances in the New Testament. They're baptism and the Lord's table. An ordinance must have been started by Christ and also carried out in the church as an ordinance. Those two things are that which qualifies an ordinance. It must be started by Christ, and then the church must have carried it out as an ordinance. Well, foot washing was in the Old Testament. It wasn't started by Christ. We have it in the New Testament before this passage of Scripture happening. So it wasn't started by Christ. Secondly, when you go to the epistles, they're silent as to foot washing as being an ordinance. Oh, they speak of baptism. And they speak of the Lord's table, but foot washing is not there as an ordinance. Christ was giving the church here a picture, though. Picture to help them understand the very truth of cleansing. You'll note that in this picture there are three truths. The first truth is that Christ is the one who is doing the cleansing. They were not cleansing themselves. They were not cleansing each other. Christ was doing the cleansing. Secondly, Christ is not cleansing the whole body. This is the thing that confused Peter. He was not cleansing the whole body. Thirdly, Christ was only cleansing the feet. All right, that's the picture. Christ is doing the cleansing. He's not cleansing the whole body. He's merely cleansing the feet of the disciples. Now, when we get into the picture, we see that the picture could not remove sin. How do you know that? If the picture could remove sin, then Judas Iscariot was saved. According to verse 10 and 11, Judas Iscariot was washed by our Lord at that time. And yet it's very clear in that passage that ye are clean, but not all. And he spake that, according to John, that those who were there would know that he knew who was going to betray him. Now that's instructive to us. Because this reminds us that even though we have two ordinances in the church, they do not cleanse your soul from sin. If you do not have faith in Christ, no ordinance will save you. This would be true of the Old Testament ceremonies. If you want to call them ordinances, they couldn't save either. You have to have a real repentance and a real faith to have the soul cleansed, to have it saved. Here we find Judas Iscariot being washed, and yet Judas not being saved. A person who goes through the ordinances of the church and yet does not believe on Christ is not only not benefited by the ordinances, they will be fully punished for their sins at the judgment. Thirdly, under this point, Christ's atonement was cleansing for salvation and communion. Christ, we see in verse 8, is the one doing the cleansing. He says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Everyone here needs to be washed by Christ. He is the one who does the washing. We'll come in a moment to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and we find that he is faithful and just. That is, Christ is faithful and just to cleanse us from sin. And so we find here that Christ is the one who does the cleansing. This morning, if you want to be washed, you have to come to Christ. No one else can do that. And if this is a picture of spiritual cleansing, not just physical cleansing, but spiritual cleansing as it is. And that's why he said to Peter, you know, if you don't want me to cleanse your feet, you have no part in me. Peter, you're going to be destroyed. Here's Judas, who has had his feet cleansed, but he has no part in Christ because he's not saved. In other words, the picture is telling them something about the work of Christ. And Christ is saying to them, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. I can't give you this cleansing as a preacher. It comes from Christ. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an individual thing that we do with the Lord. He and he alone is the one who cleanses our souls. And we have to have that deeply rooted in our hearts that it's his work. Secondly, he has already done a cleansing work in his people when he saved them. Look at verse 10. He that is washed needeth not save, literally except. He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, or clean completely. And ye are clean, but not all. You're clean, he said. They were clean. The Lord worked in their hearts, and they were saved. And he said, if you're saved, if you're one of my own, you don't have to be cleansed from head to toe, as it were. You've already had that work done in your heart and in your soul. Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. His rich grace has granted us forgiveness this morning. Rich grace. He is not treating you this morning the way you deserve. If he treated every one of us this morning the way we deserve, we would be in hell this morning. But we're not there. And as his people, he has shown us grace, not just grace, but rich grace. He has come to us even though we have been disobedient, we've broken his law, and we've sinned against him, and daily we want to go our own ways. Yet he is showing us grace. And in that grace is forgiveness. Forgiveness is not something you earn. Forgiveness is something that flows freely from God. Would you note in Ephesians 1, it says, in whom we have redemption. It is that redemption that gives us forgiveness of sins. The redemption is the shedding of the blood of the Lamb that brought the people out of Egypt. The Lord has shed his blood to bring us out of our Egypt, out of our bondage, out of our sin and misery. He says it very clearly. In whom we have redemption through his blood. It is because his blood was shed that you and I go free. It was when his blood was being shed on the cross that our sins were placed upon him. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He died the just for the unjust. He was wounded for our transgressions over and over and over and over again. The scripture makes it clear that it's because of what happened on Calvary that you and I are forgiven this morning. It's rich grace that gives us forgiveness. It's that great redemption that gives us that forgiveness. It's Christ's sacrificial blood. His sacrificial blood that merits your forgiveness. I've had Christians and they say, I just don't feel forgiven. And as you begin to talk to them and counsel them, you find out what they're looking for. It is something that they have done that will make them feel forgiven. My friend, go to the cross. It's what Christ has done that has merited every one of your sins being forgiven. Every one of them. Big and small. You want forgiveness? It's found in the blood of Christ. It's not found in anything you do. And you can note this morning that the difference between a truly Bible-believing church and one that has gone off the rails is that a Bible-believing church, once you're made to feel guilty, will take you to the cross every time to get rid of that guilt. And the one that has gone off the rails is one who will make you feel guilty and then give you things to do to get rid of the guilt. That's what the cults do. That's what Rome does. That's what liberal Protestantism does. Sad to say, that's what some of our evangelical brethren are trying to do. How do you get rid of the guilt for your sin? Well, it's found in Christ. He has already made an atonement. It's already gone in that regard. Christ is the one who is cleansing his people. Christ has already saved his people. And as I was getting a little ahead of myself, he's also the one who restores fellowship to his people. He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet. He doesn't need anything but washing of the feet. Our Lord didn't try to wash the head and the hands of Peter or any of the other disciples because he said, you're clean. What he did wash was the feet that would gather up the dust of this world. And you and I, as we walk through this world, we do sin. We do sin. I can say that with confidence when I look at you this morning. You've sinned this last week. See, you don't know me. Oh, I do. You've never met me. Well, that may be the case, but you've sinned this last week, even as one of his people. Turn, if you would, to 1 John. Turn, if you would, to 1 John. John is dealing with some of the errors that would come into the church concerning our fellowship with God. The first error he deals with is known in theology as antinomianism. You see that in verses 6 and 7. The second error is here before us in verses 8 and 9. It has to do with perfectionism. And then the third error in verse 10 through chapter 2 and verse 2 has to do with Pelagianism. Now, those are big names that theologians use to describe things. And just like a doctor has to put a big name on all of your illnesses, so theologians have to put big names on all of the errors that are found somewhat maybe to show you that they are educated. I don't know. All of these errors have a name. We've got 2,000 years of looking at these errors. But the middle error is the one I draw your attention to. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's writing this to believers. But he's writing it to believers saying that they're not sinning anymore. They've arrived at a place where they're no longer sinning. Now the next statement that he makes in verse 10 is dealing with those who say they have never sinned. Well, believers know they have sinned, and they know that their sins are atoned for in the blood of Christ. But the temptation for us as believers is knowing that we're coming to a holy God is that we convince ourselves that there is no sin, that there's no imperfection in our souls. And John is saying, if you say that, you're deceived. You're deceived. You come into the holy presence of God, it will indeed reveal your imperfections. And you see that with Isaiah before the Lord in Isaiah 6, crying out that his lips were unclean. You see that with Ezekiel in the dust before God. You see that with John in the dust before Christ in Revelation chapter 1. When it comes to approaching the holy God, you will see your imperfection in your thinking and your speaking and your acting. We all do. So what do we do with that imperfection? Well, we convince ourselves it's not there. Well, that's being dishonest. You're not going to approach God convincing yourself the imperfection is not there. So how do you deal with God? You deal with God from the standpoint of the blood. That is the answer to each one of these three errors that John brings to our attention. In this case, it says, if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about our sins that God says, if we come before God and we agree that this is sin and it ought to be turned from and that it destroys, it doesn't produce anything good, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just, faithful and righteous to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. We have a way we can approach God this morning. Go into his presence and commune with him. He is the God of light with whom there is no darkness. We can come to this holy God knowing that there's no darkness in him at all. No place that we can run to that is dark and find logic. No, he's a holy God, completely holy. Yet we can come to him. Why? Because there is cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And if you will come through him, he says that he will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. These are those earth-gathered stains. You're saved already, but these are the stains that you and I get upon ourselves because of our folly and sin, because sometimes, even in our best efforts, we are tainted with sin. Our best efforts. Do you want to be judged this morning for the way you sang? Did you sing a wrong note? Where are you going if you sing wrong notes? I mean, it's imperfection. Did you sing with a heart out of love, complete love to God, that you were loving him when you sang with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Did you do that? No, you did not. Do you want to be judged for that? In salvation, these things have been taken care of, and yet as you and I go through this life, there are follies and sins that we commit, and there is even attached to our best efforts the taint of sin. Even our best efforts. So what do? With our sin? You note in verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here I'm walking in the light. I'm trying to do his will. I'm not conscious of sinning. This morning I'm not conscious of sinning as I'm preaching to you. But let me go home. Let me analyze my preaching at home. And I will find imperfections, no question about it. As you and I are trying to do his will and follow him, the blood is cleansing. Even over our imperfections. But then there are those sins that you know of this morning. Things that you thought, things that you said, the things that you did, paths that you walked on. You must bring those to him for forgiveness. Not for salvation. Salvation is already there. He's dealing with coming to God, having this full joy in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. Having this full joy. This is what Christ is dealing with when he talks about just washing the feet. Don't need to cleanse your head to toe. You're already saved. But those earth-gathered stains, those sins that you have committed this week, perhaps this day, you need to be cleansed. Go to him and ask for it. We cannot merit our forgiveness and salvation. If we could, Christ would not have needed to come and die for us. Christ was punished for our sins, and his punishment allows God to forgive or cleanse us from all sin. It's that punishment that allows forgiveness. Yet a believer will still sin in his walk with the Lord. Why do we need a fresh cleansing when we are clean already? That's the hard part, is to try to explain as a theologian. If I'm already clean, then why do I have to be cleansed in my feet? Christ gives us the example of a person with one body, but his feet still need to be washed. It is needful that the believer, the saved believer, the one who has been saved and had all of his sins removed, it's needful that when he sins, he turn from that sin. It's needful that he come and confess that sin to the Lord. And it's needful that he recognize that it is the Lord who restores the fellowship by his shed blood. If he did not do that, if he did not make us repent and come to him, then we would be sinning and sinning and sinning as many of, to use the word antinomian, many of those who are outside of the law and want to sin against God's will, are doing today in our society. He makes us, even though we're cleansed, we're saved, he makes us come and confess our sins, and in doing so, turn from them and ask forgiveness. And that keeps fresh upon our minds that the only way we're saved at all is through his shed blood. We are to come. We are clean from head to toe, but our feet have gathered stains. We are to pray to the Lord for that forgiveness. Well, we have have one more point, and we'll be very quick with this. When you come to verse 12, it says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, right? He's teaching again. The washing is over. He's now seated before his disciples, and he's going to teach them one more lesson from this washing of the feet. What is the lesson? Well, Christ had finished washing their feet, finished answering their questions about cleansing from sin. Now Christ sits as the teacher, and after asking whether they understood his action, Christ teaches them another great and blessed truth. The first thing he stresses is that he is the Master and the Lord. Verse 13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. The first word, Master, is the word, the teacher. The teacher. You call me the teacher. Don't think of someone standing up before a classroom with a chalkboard and just giving a lecture. He was the teacher, not only with his speech, but with his actions. Some of you take music and you have a teacher, and there are times the teacher will say, all right, stop it, let me show you how to do it. And they'll take the instrument and play it. Well, Christ was the teacher, both in his words and in his actions. And so here he says, you call me the teacher. The second word, Lord, is a word that can be used three ways in the New Testament. It's the word for saying someone who's a man, you come, you say, sir, a very polite term. It is the word for someone who is the master in control of other people. And this is also the word translated in the New Testament for the Old Testament word, Jehovah. All right, so how do you know which word, which meaning is actually in view? It's the middle meaning. They've helped us in our translation here by translating it Master, Lord. Truly, as we think of someone who's in complete control that we're answerable to, he says, you call me the teacher and you call me the Master. The Master. And so I am. Secondly, Christ does the work of a servant and a disciple for his people. He does the work of the servant and a disciple. That's what you have here. For I've given you an example. I've given you an illustration. I've given you that which you ought to be. I'm giving you this example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, verily, verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. In Christ's kingdom, you must be like Christ. And if you are like Christ, then you will take the place of the servant, even of his people. Think of that. He washed them. And in a few short hours, he would be on the cross dying for them. Being accused of their sins and bearing their sins in his own body on the tree. He would be dying for them. And God not only says to us that we ought to serve Christ, but we ought to serve those same people that Christ served. Those same people that Christ loved. But you say they're imperfect people. Yes, but Christ loved them. You're imperfect. He loves you. And this morning we are being brought then to recognize who his people are and then to be subservient to them and to show them grace. Now, if it was every one of us were on a throne and everyone was to serve us, we'd have people lining up. I want to be that king. But that's not what our Lord is saying here. You want to be like me? You want to be great in my kingdom, as he says in another place in the Gospels? Then you must be the servant of all. Well, maybe, Pastor, you're misreading this. Turn quickly to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Right? That's the servant's attitude. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right? What was that mind? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. He was somebody. And he became a servant, not only to the Father, he became a servant to deal with our sins. And as you read on further, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His servitude, his humility meant that he would go to the cross, he would agonize in death, he would be falsely accused of our sins, he would there in that moment still be obeying God, he would obey God right through. Death itself. Never once did he stop obeying God. And your salvation is based on that this morning. It's because he never stopped obeying that there is a righteousness that can be imputed to you that is perfect. Our Lord is here calling upon us to be servants. Paul here in Philippians 2 is calling upon us to be servants. And who is the example for us? It's not you and I. He's not saying, look at your pastor and be a servant like your pastor. He is saying to us that we must be servants like Jesus Christ. The pastor must be servant. The elders must be servants. The deacons must be servants. The man, woman, the child, they must all be servants if they profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say for this obedience? He says, you're blessed. That's where the joy comes. Where the joy comes. When you submit yourself and be like Christ, it is because the Spirit has already given you grace, and he will give you more grace as you carry out God's commands. You resist that. And there's no grace. That's how we started this morning. God giveth grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want grace, you want power, you want indeed to be able to live for him, then humble yourself and be like him. You've already believed on him. He's your Savior. Now, take it upon yourself to indeed be humble. There are people all around you this morning. They all have needs. Find one of them and try to help them. Try to be what Christ was for them. It not only gives spiritual power, it brings church unity. With any church split, there's also the realization that somebody is not seeing Christ rightly. In an apostate church, when a church apostatizes, the believers have to move out and start another church in order for there to be unity in the body. But there are other times that there does not need to be a split. There just needs to be the humility of mind. What color should the carpet be? What color should the wall be painted? The Bible doesn't answer those things. Right? So why are we fighting over it? The unity comes as we serve one another and try to do that which is pleasing to all the body. Spiritual power comes when you humble yourself. Church unity comes when you humble yourself. But may I say this to you as well? Future reward will come to those who humble themselves. That's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. I didn't read verse 9, 10, and 11. But the Christ who humbled himself on the cross was highly exalted by God. God took note of it. You say, well, no one else sees this. God takes note. Leave your case with him. He's told you to be humble. Then be humble and leave your case with him. He will see it. He will exalt you. He will reward you for following after Christ. Truly blessed. The beatitude that's here in verse 17 is that we know our cleansing and we believe it, and we know the humility Christ showed to us, and we show that to others. And if we lay hold of those things, if we touch, our Lord says, you will be blessed indeed. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I have been speaking primarily this morning to God's people. And if there are problems that you're having in these admonitions that our Lord gives to us, then If I can be of help to you, speak a word. That's what I'm here for. But while I've been speaking primarily to God's people, yet I'm conscious of the fact that not everyone here may be God's people. We have children growing up in our homes, and they hear these things, but they may not have yet come to trust Christ. If you're not trusting Christ this morning, if you've not been cleansed by Him, then come to Him. Right where you sit, come to Him. Call upon His name. Come and lay hold of Him. You say, I can't come. I find my sins are binding me. Well, He can set you free. He's the great King. He can conquer your heart. Ask Him for that power. He will set you free so that you can believe on Him. Again, I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But what I will tell you in private is just what I have told you publicly. It's not me that you need. It's Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Right where you sit, go to Him. Ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that salvation is in the Lord. We thank Thee this morning that Christ has done it all. And Lord, we come to trust in that finished work of Christ. As His people, we glory in what Christ has done for us. But Lord, we would pray as well for any who have not yet come to trust in Christ. Oh Lord, we would ask that You would burden their hearts, that You would bring conviction of sin, that they would have no peace, no rest, until they find that peace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Many of us can testify that is the way You dealt with us. And what a miserable existence it was on earth until You brought us to Christ. And Lord, we would pray that same work to be done in any who are here without Christ or any who will hear this tape and are without Christ. Lord, have mercy upon them. Give them the same grace You have given to us. Show them the same forgiveness that You've shown to us. Cause them to come and embrace Christ, and to know Him as their Lord and their Savior. Do that gracious work in their heart. Come, even this morning, and work a work of salvation in the midst of Thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.